hopefully the TV and everything else electronic will work properly. So we're going to prepare ourselves to study the Word of God. We have been looking at when grace runs out. And part of realizing this is realizing the whole issue of sin. We live in a society and in a world that is trying to say there's not any such thing as sin unless you're doing it. They try to excuse themselves by figuring in all kinds of ways out around what is written down and what God says is sin. And so as a result, we have a nation and a world that is becoming lawless. We saw last week that as people descend further into evil, what happens is eventually they build a scar tissue on the soul, and it gets to where they can't understand good right from wrong. They call evil good and good evil, and I'm sure we've noticed that over the course of the last few years. It tends to get worse. Somehow it's a good thing to trash God, to trash Jesus, trash Christians, bring persecution on them, and it's a bad thing to give people the freedom to be able to worship as they choose to worship. Those things have all, those values are being reversed all over the world. It was at one time a good thing to teach our kids about, we taught them world history. I remember back when we were in school, world history was a part of what we learned, as well as United States history. We learned all kinds of things, and we learn the things that really went on and that really happened. And sometimes they, right now, they just twist a lot of that stuff around. Some things about history is just history. We make mistakes, people make mistakes, and you learn from those mistakes, hopefully correct them and move on. But you don't try and, you can't fix the past. You can only deal with the present and the future. And that's what we have to realize. We are not God, and we can't fix the past, and He won't. So that's the way it works. Now we are looking at discipline. After we looked at the descent into evil last week, this is discipline. And the fact that judgment's due to all sin. Now, before we begin, let's take a moment for prayer, silent prayer, and be sure that we are ready to look at God's Word. These are important passages. They help us to understand more about sin. And, of course, sin is just simply missing the mark. And you ask, what mark? Because a lot of people keep trying to move the mark, change the goalpost, do a little bit of everything else, change the rules over right and wrong, instead of saying, okay, I made a mistake. Now, that's what sin is about primarily, is making a mistake concerning God's laws, missing the mark. Where there is no law, sin is not imputed. So where there's no law, we have a freedom to do things. And that's frequently what people miss. When we start making up laws that overrule God's laws, especially, that becomes legalism. When we start adding to certain things and making them standards of spirituality, that becomes legalism as well. So God, you know, the Lord told us to not be subject again to a yoke of slavery, and He was talking about legalism in Galatians 5:1. So we need to know what God wants. We need to seek to do what God wants. And we need to realize that that which is sin is due judgment. So let's look at that. Let's just take this time for prayer and get ready. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for everything that You have poured out upon us within the Beloved. We thank You for eternity that is guaranteed to those who believe in Your Son. Father, we thank You that we know that You care and You are involved in history. I pray, Father, that we would learn more about You today, that we could grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Now, judgment is due to all sin, or all sin is due judgment. Volume button. All right. Is that, we're really trying to hypnotize you. with that flashing light up there. So think nothing of it. Think nothing of that man behind the curtain. Anyway, Romans 6:23, we all know that passage. Hopefully, as we roam through Romans from time to time, it says, "For all of the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The wages of sin is death, so all sin is due judgment. Now, we've been looking at when grace runs out. And we have to, in order to do that, we need to look at what are the rules of, for this life that God has established and realize that there's a rebellion against those rules. And there is also, God rebukes the rebellion. That's what He does. He did it all the way back in the Garden of Eden. He's continued to do it. He rebuked Abraham over things that he did wrong. He's rebuked the Jews multiple times throughout the course of history. He has taught in Leviticus 26 that there are five cycles of discipline that the Jews especially would go through. And if they didn't correct themselves and get refocused back on the Lord, they'd be dispersed. They'd be sent out into the nations. And He's kept His word on that more than once. They went out into the nations again in 70 A.D. In 1948, they came back. And the Bible says this is the last time they're going to be dispersed and sent out. But right now, as you might know, Israel, that little bitty chunk of land, is there's only about 1 to 2% of evangelical Christians that are found there in Israel. And I got word the other day that Christians don't even celebrate Christmas in Israel for fear of offending their Jewish brothers and sisters. So there's a lot of oppression in Israel as it is. We see the rebuke from the Lord. We see the response. Should we respond? How do we respond? And then, if nobody listens, then the removal. So God is gracious. He is slow to anger. He is long-suffering. That's what He does. But eventually, grace runs out. Now, discipline, when we talk about discipline, can refer to either punishment. That can be one form of discipline. It can refer to instruction. That's one form of discipline where we are corrected by means of instruction. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So part of that discipline at times is simply a correction. It can include self-control. When it speaks of discipline, it is talking about us being self-disciplined and doing the things that we know that we need to do. Here we are considering the punishment aspect that includes suffering, pain, or loss that serves as a retribution. It is a penalty that is inflicted on an offender through judicial procedure. It can be severe, rough, or even disastrous treatment. So when we talk about discipline, all sin is due judgment, and it is due, we're due some type of punishment in a sense for that. Now the Lord bore everything we did on the tree. No arguing about that, that's what He did. But we are not, especially as Christians, to go on and continue in sin. He warns us over and over and over about that throughout the Bible. We can go back to our anomaly David. Look at all David did, and he was still saved, still king of Israel, still had a promise given to him for sitting on the throne, the millennial kingdom, had a promise to him for eternity, but God didn't condone those sinful acts that he was involved in, just like he still does. Sin is abhorrent to him. So why would we think that we as Christians are any different? We are different in a way because the penalty for sin has been taken care of forever for us. So in that sense, that's good. But in time, if we don't do battle with the sin nature and don't seek to conquer that, then guess what? We are open up for discipline. Now, what is that about? First of all, sin is sin. It demands punishment. Sin is sin, demands punishment. This old thing, I don't know if any of you ever got the belt on the back. I used to get the Switch every now and then, and the Switch was quite interesting. One time I made the mistake while my grandmother was administering the Switch, and I said, that didn't hurt. Never made that mistake again. Never made that mistake. But sin is sin, and it does demand punishment. Romans 2, verses 11 to 13 says, there is no partiality with God. All who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Sin is sin. It demands punishment, whether you're a Jew, you're a Gentile, whatever you are, sin is sin, and it demands punishment. Now, when we read a passage like, he who knew no sin, who's that? The Lord, was made to be sin on our behalf, in our place, for us, as our substitute. He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf, so we can become the righteousness of God in him. He took our punishment so he could give us his righteousness so one day we could stand in front of a holy God. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. But sin is sin and it does demand punishment. So all humanity is sinners and it's facing punishment. That's who we are. Romans 3:23. You take a look at the map there. And I know that's a flat picture. That doesn't imply that it's not a globe. But all mankind are sinners. And they're facing punishment. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now see, when the Bible makes statements like this, this is a universal statement. And it's the Bible. It's inspired. So when it says, when all have sinned, then you have to see, does the Bible make an exception? And in this case, it makes one exception. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one. He committed no sin, nor was any sin found in his mouth. He was the perfect one. So all have sinned with one exception. Because the Bible has the authority to make a general statement. It has the authority to make an exception. He did not sin. All humanity, that's who we are, sinners, facing punishment. And as we realize, all humanity also has a concept of eternity found in within them. God set eternity in the hearts of men, Ecclesiastes 3:11. So every human being is a sinner facing eternity. Now that's part of who we are. Every human being is a sinner facing eternity. And if we realize that as we present the gospel, it helps us to understand it is an important decision what is made. Everybody is a sinner facing eternity. And as we've talked before, there's only two possible solutions to a sinner facing eternity. That means that you either have to find a way to save yourself, which is every world religion except Christianity, or you got to find a Savior. And guess what? We've got a Savior. One that's conquered sin and death. And he said, you believe in me, you will possess, it won't be a maybe or an if or something, but you'll possess eternal life. And that's such an amazing promise to have from the Almighty who spoke and brought the heavens into existence. So all humanity is sinners facing punishment, if only for the inherited sin of Adam. If only for the inherited sin of Adam. Now one thing we tend to forget, because a lot of people try to think that, and the Jews thought that if they could just keep the law, then they'd be saved because they kept the law. Who can keep the law? Nobody. Only one ever did. Name was Jesus. But even if you kept the law, this is a passage that really messes with them. If you were able to keep the law, there's still another problem. We inherited the sin of Adam. As we were born into the human race, the sin of Adam was passed on to every member of the human race through the Father. And so Through the father came the sin of Adam. It was passed on to Cain, Abel, and all the rest that came along after that. That means we have the sin of Adam. And the sin of Adam is a problem for us. Because if we somehow manage to keep the law, which we couldn't, we'd still be condemned because there's another sin problem. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who's a type of him who is to come. Now, Martin Luther was reading chapters 3, 4, and 5 of the book of Romans whenever he started looking at what was being done in the Roman Catholic Church. And in the Roman Catholic Church, there was a problem, and in that they thought that you worked for your salvation. It's interesting, the Vatican II says that we're saved by grace through faith. I found that an interesting statement. Quotes Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We're saved by grace through faith. But then it says that you have to work to get your grace. So they put works back into grace. So you work to receive the grace. And Martin Luther said this is not really a gospel of works. That's part of what led him to walk out of the monastery in 1517 and nail his thesis to the Wittenberg door. He said it's not a matter of works. We can't work. And a Roman Catholic Church was all about works, buying and selling indulgences. Hey, just go sin and pay the priest off, and he would absolve you of all these sins, and you say so many Hail Marys and put so much in the offering plate, and that's the way you got out of your sins. You paid for your sins, literally. But that's not the way it is. And so he said, there are problems there, and this was part of the problem, that he's trying to keep the law in order to be saved, and he said, even if I keep the law, I won't be saved, because I'm born in Adam. And that was part of his awakening, if you will. Now, this inherited sin of Adam is translated into our sin nature. And that means that there's a trend away from God that comes with every human being. So while we are born and with a new physical birth, we are not born spiritually alive. We're spiritually dead, as it just said in this passage. Because we're in Adam, and as in Adam, all die. So we've all born with the problem. So how is this problem taken care of? I could go into another element of soteriology right now, but whenever Adam was warned in the garden, it says, the day you eat of this, dying you shall die. Use the word dying twice. They translated it, you shall surely die, in most of the English translations, but it's not really correct. It says, dying, you shall die. Because it always bothered me. I don't know if it bothered you when I read a young person, I read in Genesis 3, and I see what the warning is, you shall surely die, and Adam ate and didn't die. Why didn't he die? Well, there's two different dyings there. One, and you'll find that construction in Hebrew, if you track it down, most generally what it means is dying spiritually, you will die physically. And he died spiritually the moment he ate from the fruit, which answered my question. He didn't die physically until 950 years later. So dying, you shall die. So there's two problems that we all face concerning this issue of sin. One is our sin nature, and the other is our personal sins. Now, what did Jesus do on the cross? Well, in Isaiah 53, it says, with a rich man in his deaths. Your English doesn't put the S on it. It should be there. It is a plural that is found in Isaiah 53. With a rich man in his deaths. He died more than one death on the cross. He died spiritually when the sins of the world were imputed to him. And he died physically as well after he said, into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. and he died. He breathed his last, and he died. So he died twice. How was he resurrected? Spiritually, physically. And it shows us that these two problems that we have, these two problems, he took care of them. Anything that deals with sin, he took care of on the cross. And the Bible, if you study it precisely, it makes it very clear what happened. Now, Jesus Christ was the substitute for mankind to bear their deserved punishment. Mankind deserves the punishment. We all deserve the punishment. But Christ substituted for us. The deserved punishment is being away from God for all of eternity. That's the deserved punishment that we all receive. But he was the substitute. He took what we deserved. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. What an amazing picture that is. So it was poured out upon him. That's what it indicates. He was clothed with our sins. They were imputed to him. Just like sin was imputed to Adam and transmitted to each and every one of us, the whole concept of sin was imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he paid it. He had enough capital in his soul and in his spirit that he was able to pay the penalty for sin and satisfy the righteousness and justice of the Father. John 1:29, I sometimes get irritated with people that they read the Gospel of John, they read certain things, and they forget what they've already read in there. And by the time they get to the death of John the Baptist and all this and other and the parallel passages, and he said, go ask Jesus who I am or what I am. And what happened was that they had forgotten. These were disciples of John that asked that question. Who is this guy? And Jesus knew who he was. John knew who he was. Some people say, well, John just got out of sorts because he was in prison and all that other stuff. He'd been telling his disciples since day one when Jesus came on the scene that they needed to stop following him and start following Jesus. He'd been telling them that. But why are these disciples of John's still coming to him in the prison? Because they hadn't believed it. What did he say in John 1:29? He said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. When Jesus was coming to be baptized, John the Baptist knew who he was, and he pointed him out and what his job was there, why he was there. The Lamb of God, that's a sacrifice. Every Jew knew what that was about. And what does he do? Takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist always knew why Jesus was there. There's never any question about it. It was part of his message and part of his gospel. And Jesus was the substitute. This is a message that has gone back all the way to the Garden of Eden. Well, how did Adam and Eve know the gospel? Well, either Fluffy or Muffy, or both of them. Somewhere there was an animal sacrifice that clothed them with animal skins. Yeah, somewhere along there was. They were in the garden. The Lord came, and boy, they were caught. They were in a mess. They're in a problem. They clothed themselves with fig leaves. They thought they could fix the problem, and they couldn't. So what happened? These cute little animals had to be sacrificed, had to be a substitute. The whole concept of offerings had the picture of a substitute for salvation, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Did it get misunderstood? Did it get buried? Did it get twisted around? Absolutely. But it goes all the way back there. If you do sin, somebody else has got to pay for it. And the Messiah is that one, the promised seed of the woman back in the garden is who they were told about. Christ was the substitute for mankind. Those who do not accept the substitute have chosen the penalty. And here we go to John 3:36. This is so clear. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Okay? What is ambiguous about that? Nothing is ambiguous about that. That's why I like John. John is a very straightforward guy. It's either this way or it's this way. And that's the way he writes. And he says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God abides on him. Now, those who don't accept the substitute have chosen the penalty. Now, unbelievers who never accept Jesus Christ can expect punishment as a warning. Those who never accept Jesus Christ, they can expect it. See, if there's no repentance, what happens? The warnings get intensified. We've just seen that. If there's no change of mind, the warnings get intensified, which will be followed by a final physical destruction, only to enter eternal discipline in the lake of fire. Now, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11 explains that. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And it says this is basically physical death is when grace runs out for the unbeliever, because he's already spiritually dead. There's no more opportunity at that point in time. So if you want to turn to Revelation 20, verse 11, you'll be able to see that. Revelation 20 and verse 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and the one who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." Found for what? Earth and heaven. That sounds like the destruction of the present heavens and earth described in 2 Peter 3. Now, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds," or works. That's ergos is the word for works. According to their works. Why? Because they haven't accepted the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what have they got to stand on? Well, look at what I did. Now, how's that going to work, trying to stand in front of the Lord? "Then death and Hades," it says, "were thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, 2 Peter 2:9 says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." So unbelievers who never accept Jesus Christ, they can expect punishment as a warning. And then it goes on and it goes on, and they can end up in this place called death and Hades, the place where the unbelieving dead end up. And then they're called up for the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment. Now, believers can also face punishment as a warning. Believers can also face punishment as a warning, which can intensify and lead to the sin unto death if it's not corrected. Believers can also face a punishment as a warning. Now, 1 John 5, verse 16 and 17, this is one of the passages. Some of my pastor friends are going through 1 John, and there's some interesting passages in 1 John. But it says, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give life to those who commit sin not leading to death." So there is a sin unto death. He says, "I do not say I should make a request for this." Now, if you ever known somebody that's just giving you fits, and they're doing it in a sinful way, and it's very clear it's a sinful way, and it says, you as a Christian, now what are you going to ask for? God kill them? It just said, don't do that. That's not a good idea to do that. And it says, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. So the punishment is a warning. And if we keep not paying attention to it, it intensifies. And eventually God's grace runs out. Life will get more and more difficult. People that get involved in certain things, they try to look for love in all the wrong places. They try to get their happiness, their peace, their contentment and everything from the wrong directions, and they keep looking to it. It never lasts. It never lasts for any length of time. People that want to think, well, if I can just do drugs, if I can do alcohol, if I can do this, it's going to calm my soul. I'm going to have the peace that I so long for. And then when it wears off, it's right back into the same cycle of slavery. That's all it is a cycle of slavery. And so what happens? They keep looking for things. It keeps intensifying. And eventually, if it's not stopped, it can take them in a not good way. Well, why does the Lord bring discipline? See, that's something that sometimes people don't have the right view of God. See, when you start thinking about God and who He is, there's basically 10 major attributes of the Almighty. This should be a part of who we are. He is sovereign. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is absolute righteousness and justice. Now those things, righteousness sets the law, justice administers the laws. He is also love. And in that's where the balance point comes for righteousness and justice. Otherwise, none of us would be here today because we have all sinned. He is eternal life. So He can see the end from the beginning. He's omnipotent. That means that He can speak and bring heavens into existence or speak and take them out of it. That's who He is. That's the power of the Almighty God. He is omnipresent. And when you start thinking about these individually and meditating on them, you go, He's right here in the room with us right now. He is omnipresent. And then you start thinking about not just the fact that He's everywhere at the same time. He is everywhere with the same intensity at the same time. God doesn't get stretched out like we do. He doesn't get worn out. He is the same place here as He is at the farthest reaches of the universe. That's who He is. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. He knows it all. We don't. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes we think we know it all. And we find out how we really don't, not even close. Another great thing about God is He doesn't change. He's immutable. And whenever He speaks truth. And you take those 10 elements of who God is, and He puts them all together, and He lays out the end from the beginning, and in His grace He chose to include us. And if we don't listen, humanity doesn't listen, mankind doesn't listen, then what does He do? More and more warning with more and more intensity until it all runs out. Now, is that coming our way in the last days? Because what happens after the rapture? It's going to get bad before the rapture. It clearly has. But after the rapture, there's no Christians. There's no restrainer. There's nothing to keep that evil from running its course. There are various groups that have already figured out how to divide the world up into 10 portions. Various groups that had already figured out how to divide up Europe into 10 portions. There are various groups working together to figure out how to give everybody the mark of the beast. And we can see that heading along just in rapid fire. People are being programmed. They're being prepared for it. And did it escape the Lord's notice? Why does he give us a chance to continue on? Because He doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants everybody to come to a knowledge of the truth. And what happens in the tribulation? Oh, man, 4 sets of judgments of 7. The seal judgments just get it all rolling. The trumpet judgments intensify it. Then the thunder judgments, we don't know what they are, but they're not going to be pleasant. And then the vile judgments come along. And we find that finally the Lord comes back when the earth shouldn't be anybody alive on the earth at the end of the tribulation. just based on what is described in the book of Revelation. Everybody should be dead, and yet people are still alive. And he comes back, and the grace runs out. For the believers, they're delivered. For the unbelievers, they're separated off and cast into that lake of fire, which has just been mentioned. So believers can face punishment as a warning. God's desire is that all come to him without the need of punishment. Having children, of course, my children were perfect and never required any discipline whatsoever. Actually, I should say your children are perfect and never required any discipline whatsoever, because that didn't really describe mine. Occasionally, they would require some type of correction or instruction. You know what Mom and Dad wanted more than anything? Not to have to do that. I mean, it was never any fun to administer discipline, and you knew sometimes that it just had to be done. And that, in a sense, is what God is like. He doesn't want to harm anybody, but he sees a greater good, and that's what he's looking for. If you let children go and they become little anarchists, it's not going to do anybody any good down the road. It needs to be a correction that goes with it. 1 Timothy 2:1, first of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, kings, those who are in authority, so that we can lead a tranquil, a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So what is God's will? What is His desire? He wants everybody saved. Why? Because His Son paid for everybody's sins on the cross. And I don't think God likes waste. You know, we're supposed to be good stewards of what we've been given. I don't think He likes waste. And He sure doesn't like waste at that point. 2 Peter 3, by His word, the present heavens and earth are kept for reserved for fire for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Don't let one fact escape your notice. With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord's not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for everyone to come to a change of mind. So why is He tarrying? That's a good old word that I got from early church days. If the Lord tarries, well, it's a good description. If He tarries, why is He tarrying? Because the world is evil enough, I would think. Why does He let it go on? Because there are more people out there that need salvation. And He's giving everybody a chance. It only makes sense, doesn't it? Would you like to have somebody throw an argument against you? Well, you just weren't gracious enough. Well, grace will run out. But it will run out whenever God has basically expended all else. Now, judgment is due all sin. We've already seen that, Romans 6:23. I'm not quite sure how that got back in there. But God's discipline actually directs life. It actually directs life. Discipline actually directs life. From Proverbs 6, verses 20 to 24, it says, "My son, observe the commandment of your father." Now look, written by Solomon. He had a few children, you could say. Not that he was the greatest father in the world, but he at least was smart enough to know what needed to be done and wrote it down. He said, "My son, observe the commandment of your father. Do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they'll guide you. When you sleep, they'll watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light. And reproofs for discipline are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman and the smooth tongue of the adulteress." So divine discipline actually directs our lives. It's designed to do that. So when we pay attention to it and we're going some direction and something happens, we have to ask a question. Lord, is this divine discipline that I am facing, or is this undeserved testing I'm facing? Now we answer that question. Is it divine discipline or undeserved suffering? The question is, are you doing what God wants you to do at that time? Okay? If you are, then it's undeserved suffering. If you're not, then it's discipline. And so you immediately go and say, Lord, I'm just not sure about this. And James 1:5 says, he who lacks wisdom, let him ask. So you go in front of the Lord and say, Lord, what are you trying to teach me here? Because he's trying to teach you something either through the divine discipline or the undeserved suffering. You wouldn't be going through it. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. You wouldn't be going through it if there wasn't something spiritually valuable in it for you. So whether it's divine discipline or undeserved suffering, they're both important, and they help our growth, and they actually direct our life. We find that those who want true knowledge desire discipline to guide them. And this is Proverbs 12:1. Proverbs 12:1 says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. But the one who hates reproof is stupid. That's what it says. Isn't that a bad word, stupid? Not supposed to use that word anymore. Getting all kinds of trouble and sanction and everything else for using the word stupid. But this is what it says. We have the word agnoeo, it's used in the English in the New Testament. That Greek word is translated ignorant. Can't hardly use that word. It means without knowledge, basically, or ignorant. You can't hardly use that word anymore. But yet, this is what the Bible says. There are certain things we need to know. If we don't know them, we're ignorant. And in this case, stupid or foolish is a sometimes translation. Psalm 7. This is quite a passage, actually quite a lengthy passage. And it says, O Lord my God, in you I've taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me. Or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there's none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample down my life to the ground, and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. That Hebrew word means to pause for a second. It means to stop and think about what he has just said. Because here is David, and guess what he's just asked for. If I have wronged somebody, I want you to do what you need to do to let me know it. We remember Nathan, the prophet, going in to talk to David. And he's saying, he gives this scenario. And you remember David just got really, really mad at the guy that did it. And he said, he deserves death. What did Nathan say? It's you I'm talking about. See, David took some waking up, did he not? But why was he a man after God's own heart? Search me, try me, see if there's any evil way in me. Because David couldn't do it without the Lord. Because the sin nature runs so very deep in all of our souls, sometimes we can't see the wrong that we're doing, especially to other people. And the Lord said, and David says, Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries and arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples encompass you and let them return on high. The Lord judges the people. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. See, and he just said, if I'm being evil, show me. Show me. He had the courage before he asked for judgment on anybody else. He asked for judgment on himself. And see, that's how you love your neighbors yourself. We start by looking in the mirror instead of looking at everybody else. Because that's one of the things. All you do is turn on the television and everybody can find fault with everybody else on the planet. Doesn't take very long. Don't have to have the TV on very long. It's easy to find fault. But what we find is that the righteous person loves their neighbors herself and says, am I doing this? We look into the mirror. Galatians 6 is another passage that if your brother is caught in a trespass, restore him in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself lest you too be tempted. Whenever you're going to go help somebody, you have to be careful when you're going to go help them and realize you can get off straight off base too. You can point them in the wrong direction. You can do this. We can do that so easily. But if you're going to go help in such a way and you put yourself in front of the Lord. Search me, try me, see if there's any evil way in me. See if there's something wrong. See if there's something partial. See if there's something that is just incorrect. Lord, I want to know. Because our life should be laid out in front of, it already is. Hebrews 4:13, we are open and laid bare before Him before we have to do. Wow. He sees every part of us from the inside out and the end from the beginning. To hate correction from the Lord is to detest His promises. To hate correction from the Lord is to detest His promises. From Psalm 50. This is quite interesting, isn't it? Because we know the passage in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired of God and is valuable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so we can be mature and thoroughly furnished for all good works. But see, all Scripture is designed for doctrine. That is the teaching of the Word of God. That's what Scripture is designed for. Reproof, that points out our error. Just like mom and dad used to do, point out our error. For correction, it doesn't mean just to point out the error, but to point out what is right. For instruction in righteousness, that's what flows from it. How do you do things pleasing in the eyes of the Lord? In Psalm 50, it says, to the wicked God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth, for you hate discipline? Interesting statement. And you cast my words beside you. Now, he's basically writing, this is to the Jews, and he says, you think you got it all right? He says, when you see a thief, you are pleased with him. Does that happen in our culture at all? When you see a thief, you are pleased with him. Sometimes that's the way people view the super rich. That maybe they have withheld the pay of their laborers mowing their fields, like James 5 says. And that they have gained their wealth fraudulently. And people look at them and go, I want to be just like them. We really, really should not ever want to say that. But he says, you see a thief, you're pleased with him. And you associate with adulterers. You're involved in immorality. And let your mouth loose an evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. That's a stepbrother. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. The Lord's not like us in that way. Now, believers receive discipline for sins to train them. To train them. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So the man of God can be mature. That's why we receive it. When we do something wrong, we are trained. Sometimes, have you ever asked, why do you keep giving me the same test? Well, that's because we need training in it. Why do athletes continue to train to do the same things that they have been doing since they were kids? the blocking and tackling of football, the shooting of baskets of basketball, because they keep training. And that's one thing about the Christian of life. Christian life, we are training all the time. We are constantly in training through the test, through the temptations. And as we pass the test and push away the temptations, as we do that, we're being trained to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. That's what God wants to happen to us. Hebrews 5:12 says, though by this time you ought to be teachers. Hebrews 5:12, that's not on there, but that's that should go with this verse too. He says, you ought to be teachers. He's writing Jews, right? Book of Hebrews. He's writing Jews. How long have they been listening to the word? All their lives. This is Hebrews, long about 65 AD when this thing was written. Their word had been given to them for a long period of time. Moses and the prophets and all that. At least centuries that we're looking at here. And he says, you ought to be teachers. But you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. Sometimes Christians think that they've got it all and all they need is solid food. But then whenever their lives start falling apart, you need to go back to the milk. You need to go back to the very basic things that let the Christian life function. And then you get led into deeper things, more important things. You get more meat to chew on, how to figure out this doctrine and that doctrine. Like Solomon writes in Proverbs 1, how to understand a saying and a riddle of a wise man. How can you see how things fit together, these jigsaw puzzle pieces of the scripture and the theology? How do you get to see about the Lord and the whole issue of soteriology and how we are saved and what the Lord did in the process, what the Father did in the process, what the Holy Spirit did in the process. How do you start fitting these things together? Well, if you're willing to live His Word, then you will know the teaching. That's what Jesus said. And if we are not willing to live it, there are going to be parts that are going to be forever vague to us. There are going to be things that we can know, we couldn't have known had we been walking the path that He'd called us to walk. He says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness because he's an infant. Solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. That should be where we want to be. Because what is the picture of the Roman soldier and the full armor of God and all that? What, it's training, right? What do they do? They didn't give a guy a shield and a sword and a helmet and sandals and say, okay, go fight. You figure it out when you get there. They would have lasted less than a minute. But instead, they were trained and they were ready for the battle. And when they went into battle, they became one of the most fierce fighting forces in the history of all the world. Warriors. Real warriors are needed at times throughout history. Lord used David. Lord used the period of the judges. Lord has used real warriors throughout history to preserve enough freedom that people can make a decision about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think one of the biggest things when we went into various wars that we left aside, when we went into 1 and 2, it was kind of, there was a righteousness that we knew was a righteousness, that's what we were standing for. But then whenever you end up in Iraq and Afghanistan, and your military people are told that they can't even talk to the natives about the Lord Jesus Christ, orders that come down from headquarters, you can't do it. Those little gospel coins back there, they got prohibited in Iraq because they had some in the Iraqi language. They had the gospel coins over there, Some of the military guys were passing them out to the natives and got in trouble and got prohibited and banned by our military. Can you imagine such a thing? Are we over there to defend the cause of freedom? Or how about freedom so they can hear about Christ? Maybe freedom in itself is not all the right goal. Freedom is so people can hear about the Lord. Believers receive discipline for sins to train them so they can grow up spiritually. That's what we should be looking for. Discipline is needed to win the race of life, and that's Hebrews 12. That's a big, amazing chapter, and it tells us that real quick. It tells us that whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. 12:4. Whom He loves, He disciplines. So you look at discipline and don't go, oh, woe is me, He stopped loving me. He disciplines because He loves. And that's how parents should discipline children, out of love and not out of anger. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for this day once again, for Your amazing grace, Your magnificent love, for this blessed gospel that You've given to us, that whosoever believes in Your Son will not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, we are honored to be Your children. I pray that we would all live accordingly and not do anything that would bring reproach upon Your Son and Your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.